And we want to close out this series in 1 John chapter 5 as we've been going through this book and we've been studying the confident Christian life. Hey, the reality is God doesn't want us to go through life second-guessing. He doesn't want us to go through life wondering. He doesn't want us to go through life just barely making it. He wants us to live confidently. Now watch, not in us. That's not a good thing. We shouldn't be walking through the life with some kind of arrogance or preaching some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity. I believe that God wants us to live confidently in Christ and trusting in Him for everything. And so we've been looking at this great book of the Bible for several weeks now, and we're going to close it out today, Lord willing. 1 John chapter 5, if you'll stand with me together for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read several verses. As we've noticed how many times God says, you may know, or the word confident, or sure, throughout this book, it really is written for our admonition that we would be sure about the things in our life. And one of those things that God wants us to be confident in is our prayers, is the prayers through the prayers that we offer to Him. The Bible says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 5, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I like that verse. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, that is, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, who is Jesus, by the way, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious promises. And Lord, today as we have gathered together to hear them and to, Lord, to gain leverage over our evil enemy that we face each and every day, we pray that You'll help us today to have wisdom in rightly dividing the Word of God. Father, I also pray that You'd help us to have ready ears to be listening carefully to the still small voice as You speak to us. And as You do, I pray that we would respond by faith. God, I yield myself to You this morning by faith, and I ask that You'd help me today. I pray that You'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and used simply as an instrument, Lord, of righteousness. I ask that You'd preach through me, that You would help me to fulfill Your will in the ears of Your people today. And God, I pray that You'd withhold from my lips those things that would hinder Your Spirit's work in our life. Thank You again for these that are here. I pray that You'd use the Word of God richly in our hearts now, that it may dwell there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In the first of his open letters, John writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to Christians who are living in uncertain times and certainly in places distant from their once secure surroundings. For five chapters, he has spoken of the security that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work in us. As the apostle closes this letter, he calls attention to a confidence that he possesses in prayer and apparently that every child of God ought possess. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 14 again. And this is the, notice the word, confidence. And this is the confidence. Can we say just that word together? Confidence. And this is the confidence that we, he didn't say that I have. He said, we, because all along the way, he has included all of these Christians who have been driven from their securities to a place of faith. And he says, listen, I want you to understand the security that I possess is the security that we all ought possess by what God has given to us and by what we do with what he has given to us. In a very precious tone, John talks of a topic that should give every Christian great confidence. And that is the confidence that comes in prayer. Sir Isaac Newton said, that he could take his telescope and look at millions and millions of miles into space. Then he added, and I quote, "But when I lay it aside and I go into my room and I shut the door and I get down on my knees in earnest prayer, I see more of heaven and I feel closer to the Lord than if I were assisted by all the telescopes in all of the world." You see, Sir Isaac Newton got it right. He saw what God wanted to do in him greater than any of his physical observations was the confidence that he had when he went to prayer. Is that how you feel when you pray? Do you feel closer to God? Do you feel confident in your prayer life? The reality that John is pointing to is this: the confidence that you have in your prayer life rests and relies on the confidence that you have in your Christian life. Jesus said it this way: the confidence of your house relies totally on the stability of your foundation. If the foundation is on a rock, then albeit the winds may come and the storm waves come and crash, that house is going to stand firm. But if it's put on sand, when those same elements, when those same circumstances come, the Bible says that the fall of that house is going to be great. That's the same correlation. You see, I would ask you this morning, how confident are you in your prayer life? What kind of confidence do you have when you go into your prayer closet? Let me say it a different way. If your wife was told tomorrow that she had terminal cancer and 3 weeks to live, how confident are you in your prayer life? If it was your son that was lying in a coma this morning fighting for his life, or if it was a natural disaster that destroyed all that you have and took all the lives of your children and your spouse cursed your God, how confident would you be in your prayer life? It's a tremendous story in the book of Isaiah. You can turn there if you'd like to. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, about a very good man in the Bible whose name was Hezekiah. He was the king in a line of what could be considered a very gracious king. He's a king in a line of people that ruled over God's people. And the Bible says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And as Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him, he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, listen, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." He was given that news. Then the Bible says, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord. He said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. And then listen to this. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Unbelievable. Hezekiah had the audacity to confidently pray to God. By the way, never asked for life. All he simply said was, "Lord, in my integrity, look at the foundation of my life." And he wept sore, no doubt in my mind, in his heart, though he may not have voiced it, was a prayer for God to be long-suffering. And God said, "I see thy tears, and I am adding to thy life 15 more years." Unbelievable. I'd say, from that passage of Scripture, Hezekiah had a pretty good confidence in his prayer life. We have this confidence. I want you to take your notes with me this morning, and I want you to notice that the confidence in our prayers relies on three critical elements, then, of our life. First of all, my confidence in my prayer relies first in my possession of Christ. The Bible says in verse 10, if you'll follow along, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, I want you to circle that word "hath." It's mentioned over and over and over again in those few verses. The word "hath" there means to hold, to continue in possession of. And that is, in order to be guaranteed that I have eternal life, the Bible is indicatively saying I must take possession of Jesus Christ personally. I have to have Jesus in order to have confidence in my prayers. I have to have Jesus then as my Savior. Notice the wording there. It says that if I don't believe the reasons that God sent Jesus to this earth, if I don't believe that it's necessary to have the Son of God, I've made God a liar. That means that I know better than God. There are people walking around the world saying, I don't need Jesus, I don't need a Savior. And the Bible says for me to deny the witness of God is to make God a liar. And then count, then we make ourselves more knowledgeable than God. So how is it that I have the Son? How is it that an individual can take possession of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it's called we have to believe by faith. We have to believe by faith. Now, what is it that we are to believe, first of all? Well, the Bible indicates there are several things. First of all, I've got to believe the witness of God. Look, if you will, in verse 8. The Bible says that there are three that bear witness in earth. Now, we know that in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost all bear record in heaven. But the Bible says that there are three that bear witness on the earth. Notice what it says. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three, notice, agree in one. Now, we know for certain that the Spirit there, by capital S, is the third part of the Holy Trinity. That is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth, and He will only do that which is necessary to lift Jesus up. Now, the Spirit then confesses to all men and convicts all men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That is the witness of the Spirit to all men, that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for all sin. But what about the water? And what about the blood? Well, you'll recall that there were three times that God broke the silence of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." One of those times was when He was baptized. That's the water. Jesus went to John the Baptist and said, "Hey, I want to be baptized you. I have need to be." And John said, "Wait a minute. I've got need to be baptized of you. This baptism has to do with confession of sin. You don't have any of that." John knew innately, though he probably didn't know Jesus, that there was something in Jesus that no one else had. What was that? It was His Godhead. And he then in turn looked at John the Baptist and said, No. You don't understand. If it's going to be right on earth, if I'm going to fulfill my Father's will, I need to be baptized. And the Bible says that he went to John the Baptist and was baptized. Now, in doing that, when he came out, God sent a voice and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He gave a testimony. He gave a witness that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that he was going to be fulfilling all that God wanted him to fill. He gave witness. But wait, there's another time. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter got so excited that he was up there and he got to see Jesus in his glorified state. And he saw Moses and Elisha and just happened to know who they were. And he got so excited about what he saw, he said, "Let's build three altars here." And all of a sudden, everything fell out. God said, whoa, "This is my Son, hear ye him." You see, after it was all said and done, the Bible says Peter looked up and he saw only Jesus. What was that? That was the witness of God. You see, he wanted to make sure that Peter had no thought or no inclination to worship anybody or anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ, and wanted his word to be preeminent. So we have the witness of God himself that bore witness, and John's giving us that testimony. What is it? What does the Bible say that God witnessed of the Lord Jesus? Here is it in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's important for me to listen to what God said about his Son and believe it. The word means to trust it. The word means to say, "Hey, that's what God said, and God cannot lie to me, so I'm going to believe it." God says, "I want you to believe by faith my witness." Then notice it says in verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." What else do we need to believe? The record of the Son of God. Notice in your notes in John chapter 20, verse 31, the same author, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." It's all in the record. God says, "I have given you a record that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. He is the one that came. He's the one that came and lived sinless. He's the one that died substitutionarily for you so that you could have life. So everything that the Bible tells us as to the reason that Jesus came must be trusted in. I've got to trust that what God said about Jesus is true. I've got to trust and believe that what God, the record that God hath given to us is true, and that the only thing that I need in order to be saved or justified is the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to believe that by faith. But then there's a third record I think that we need to believe, and that's the record of mankind. You see, why would I think that I even need a Savior if I'm not really a sinner? The Bible says of the record of man, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and probably the majority of us in here don't need to hear this, but for the sake of what the Word of God says, let me read it to you. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. For all of us, all of them, all of they, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, why is all of that important? Because Jesus died for that sin. Because he arose again from that sin and he offers forgiveness and eternal life. By the way, I'm so thankful and I praise the Lord that he's not withdrawn his offer today. I'm thankful that he's still offering now. Now, sadly, many people don't see themselves as sinners in need of salvation, but truly forgiveness can only be offered to those kind of people. Jesus didn't come to the whole. He came to the sick. For the whole need not a physician. And I'm not come but for the sinners that they might be saved. You see, a lot of people make excuses as to why they don't need to believe the witness of God, or they don't need to believe the record of God, and why they certainly don't believe in the record of man. They say things like, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. They say things like, well, I'm not as bad as other people are, or usually, I like it when they add that one, usually I'm a good person, normally, most of the time, I mean, you know, I'm a pretty good person. They believe that their shortcomings somehow don't ever jeopardize their standing before Almighty God. Now, let's just run this by in a common sense, reasonable way. Imagine a person going into a store and being caught for shoplifting. Then as they go before the judge, or they read the charges, and imagine as the judge asks if they have anything to say on their behalf, just think about that person saying to the judge, well, now, judge, don't forget, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I mean, after all, this is the first time I've ever been caught. Judge, I'm not as bad as other thieves. I'm not as bad as probably the rest of your docket this afternoon, so I'm just asking you to remember that compared to all the other people that you're going to see today, I'm not that bad. Imagine if he looked at the judge and said, most of the time I'm a law-abiding citizen, just not in this instance. I mean, what would we say? We'd say the offender must be judged according to the offense, not according to the previous deeds. The deeds that you're guilty of, God said, is what I'm going to judge you. You see, if justice is to be done, someone must pay. Someone must pay, and that someone ought be, listen, the offender. Would you agree? Anybody that believes in justice believes that the offender must be punished, that the offender, the rule of law, is that the offender must pay unless another is allowed to bear the penalty instead of that guilty individual. By the way, that's exactly why Jesus Christ died and what he did in his love for sinners, which we all are. It's necessary, if I'm going to take possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe by faith God's witness, God's record of his Son, and the record against me. I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior, else I will pay for my sin. I've got to believe by faith. Secondly, I've got to receive by faith. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, briefly to Romans chapter 10. And I want you to see some important parts of Scripture here this morning. And I know for many of us, this is probably familiar. And I know for many of us, we understand these principles. But this is the foundation of everything. And it's going to culminate here in just a few minutes. So I just beg your patience and long-suffering this morning. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Now, we've already been told that we must believe this record, and yet it's a part of this process of taking possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said to somebody Have you asked Jesus to save you? Have you received the Lord as your Savior? Have you ever accepted Him personally to save you? And the Bible describes what I'm talking about all in the context of the gospel road. Notice what it says in verse 9, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen, don't get lost in those verses. There's some three very basic principle truths. How is it that I receive then the Lord Jesus? How is it that I take possession? The Bible says it starts in my heart. I've got to trust in my heart that God sent Jesus to save me. I've got to believe that. I've got to then confess that I have a need to be saved, else I don't need a Savior. And then the Bible says that all I need to do is call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How is that? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I get eternal life when I take the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. Do you all understand that this morning? The fact of the matter is, it begins by faith, it ends by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Look, if I said, hey, my wife got me this watch for my anniversary, and she did, and I said, I want to give this to you, Brother Dave. I want to give this to you just because I think you're a good guy. You came in, you're nice to me, you never mean to me, even when the Dodgers lose. You're always nice and loving, and I'm going to give this to you, okay? Now, the only thing that Dave needs to do to make this his, to take possession of it, is what? Just got to take it. Now, if I come to Dave and I say, okay, Dave, I'm going to give this to you, and I say, now I'm going to give this to you, but before you take this, you got to go wash my truck, okay? Because the Giants lost, and I deserve that. I deserve at least that. Now, if I do that, is this still a gift? No. What does it become? It becomes a work. There's something that he has to do in order to receive this. It's no longer a gift. And that's what eternal life is. Jesus said, you don't have to work for something I've already done. What I want you to do is just take possession of it by faith. Believe that you need it. Trust me that I've paid for it. And take me to be your Savior. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Isn't that easy? It's so easy, anybody can have Jesus as their Savior. It's so easy, everybody can have Jesus as their Savior. And God says, that's the beginning of it. Now watch this. The word hath means to take possession of. This is the great part about it. When I receive Jesus Christ, you know what He does? He receives me. And that means, you know what? I don't have to hold on anymore. That means I'm now in His hands. Notice in your notes, in John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. I love this promise of our Savior, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hallelujah. God said, if you've got me, you've got all that you need. The Bible says that Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Listen, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The next verse says, my Father, which is greater than me, no man shall pluck you out of his hand. I and my Father are one. Can I just say this morning with great confidence and tremendous humility for God's mercy? If you're saved, you're in the safest place for all of eternity. God says, I've got a hold of you, and nothing you can ever do, nothing anybody else could ever do, can ever take you from my hands. That, my friend, is being in the good hands of God. What a blessing. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior, and she went to this local church and asked if she could become a member. And the one of the inquiring deacons said, well, were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life? She said, absolutely. Yes, sir, I was. And he said, well, are you a sinner still today? And she said, you know, to tell you the truth, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever. The deacon said, well, then what real change have you experienced? I don't quite know, she said, how to explain it, except to say, I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. I'm not going toward it anymore. I'm going away from it. Man, that's what happens when somebody gets saved. You see, as our assurance in salvation goes, listen, so goes our assurance in our prayer life. If you do not know absolutely for sure today that you are 100% justified as if you've never sinned and forgiven, and know that if you died that you'd be in heaven, you're not going to be very confident in your prayers. And that's what the devil wants. The devil wants you to drift along in life wondering, well, how could you even pray if you don't even know you're a child of God? Why would you even get on your knees and say things like Heavenly Father when you don't even know God? You don't even know for sure that His promises are real. You see, the context of this verse 14 has everything to do with my possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. You see, it could have. He could have said, well, you know, I'm saved and that's all that I need. I just need the blood of Christ to justify me, and after that I have the grace of God to do whatever I want to do. And I can live however I want to live. And God is obligated to answer my prayers because I'm His child. I don't think that's the way it works. At least that's not the way the Bible teaches it. You see, the confidence in my prayer life depends, first of all, on the possession of Christ, and secondly, on my practice of His commands. Crucial to this text is in verses 2 and 3. The Bible says way back in 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And notice this, His commandments are not grievous. Many of you are familiar with the famed author Ian Bounds, wherein he said in his book Necessity of Prayer, obedience follows love and prayer follows obedience. The business of real observance of God's commandments inseparably accompanies the business of real praying. Now think about this. If we go to verse 14, notice what it says. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His what? According to His what? According to His will, He heareth us. Now let me make this statement. I'll never be praying for God's will if I'm not living in it myself. It's not a concern of me, because I'm doing whatever I want to do. I've used grace as the shield that I stand behind to justify my life. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to be burdened with all the do's and don'ts. So I live my life the way I think it ought to be lived best, regardless of what the Bible says. And God, then, will You please help me? And Lord, will You show me Your will? I don't know how confident I would be if I wasn't living in complete obedience to God at the throne of God's grace. How in the world could I go there? You see, I'll never be praying for God's will if I'm not living in it myself. Now let's just think about this, my practice of God's commands. The Bible would teach us, first of all, that the Lord's commands are toward godliness. They're toward godliness. You would certainly agree that God would not teach us to do something that would lead us away from being like Jesus Christ. We would assume that long before we open the Bible. But then once we open the Bible, we actually affirm that belief, that God would not want us to be more ungodly after we got saved. He would want us to be more godly. And so notice what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And notice, follow, pursue, grope to get. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Man, I don't know anybody that would look at that and say, I don't need any of those. We would all say, yeah, I need more faith. Yeah, I want to have more of the love of God. I need patience. I want it now. I need patience. I certainly possess this innate ability to explode, and I need to bring that power into control, which the Bible says is meekness. I want to do that which is right. I certainly want to be more godly. I don't know a Christian who has ever come to me and say, Pastor, will you pray for me? I want to be ungodly. No. You see, if I follow after God's commands, they're always going to be toward godliness. Now watch this. In light of that, God says, secondly, the Lord's commands are never grievous. The Bible says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he adds this, as if we are creatures that need to hear it. And his commands are not, what's the word? I'm sorry? They're not grievous. Now, interestingly enough, the word grievous means not oppressive. Is everybody okay? God's commands are not oppressive. They're not oppressive. By the way, you're never going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, you're a legalist. You made us to do stuff, and man, it was so hard being meek. It was so hard loving people that were unlovely, and it was so hard just trusting you, just want everybody to trust you. Man, you were so oppressive. No one's ever going to say that to the Lord. The word means that they're not hard to be borne along. They're not heavy burdens. In fact, if I remember the Lord's words right, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All I want you to do is learn of me. In fact, Ian Bounds wrote again, I quote, does God give commandments which men cannot obey? Is he so arbitrary, so severe? Is God so unloving as to issue commandments which cannot be obeyed? The answer, he said, is that in all the annals of Holy Scripture, not a single instance is recorded of God having commanded any man to do a thing which was beyond his power to do. He said, is God so unjust? Is he so inconsiderate as to require a man that which he is unable to render? He said, surely not. To infer it is to slander the character of God. What a tremendous statement. God says, I know exactly what you can do. I know what you ought to do. I'm just looking for you to do that. I want to give you what you need. I want to help you, but I have to. I want to. I so long, I beseech you that you would love me enough to keep my commandments. Why? So when you come to my throne, you can say, Lord, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for not giving us commands that were so heavy to be borne. Lord, my life is miserable. I've been living in your will for so long. Can you please help me not to have to be so conscious of you all the time? Can you help me not to be so meek? Can you help me not to be so faithful? Lord, I don't want to love anymore. Can you give me more hatred and anger? No, nobody does that. You see, God says, I want you to be more like my son, and the things that I'm telling you and you need to do are not grievous. Thirdly, the Lord's commands are always gracious. Now, I want you to turn again, if you will, back to an Old Testament passage of Scripture, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, we know that God's commands are not grievous. And I believe that his commands are gracious because he hasn't hidden them from us. In other words, God could be so inconsiderate and so unjust that he left us to guess. He could have said, well, you know, you'll figure it out. He didn't do that. In fact, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I want you to look at verse 11 with me. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after the number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul. I think I wrote down the wrong reference. I hate it when I do that. Oh, I'm in Exodus, that's why. You guys are like, what Bible are you reading from? Throw me out of the pulpit. There's Numbers. Deuteronomy is the next one. There it is. Woo, boy, you just raised like 15 degrees in here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Here it is. Watch this. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from thee. I love this phrase. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea. Thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. How gracious is it for us to have a God that would give us his commands so readily? Say, look, this is how simple and available it is for you. I want to be gracious with my commands. Someone said, obedience can ask with boldness at the throne of grace, and those who exercise it are the ones who can ask after that fashion. Unquestionable obedience, someone said, counts much in the Spirit of God. Now, John has already encouraged these Christians, you need to love the Lord and you need to obey his commandments. Now, he encourages them with this promise that if you love the Savior, that you're going to live for the Savior, and that will make you confident when you go to the Savior. It's not enough. It's just not enough. And God recognizes it. It's not enough that we should just love God. It's not enough that we should just obey him. It's not enough until that cycles us to the throne of grace and says, Lord, try me and know my heart and my integrity that I have kept all thy ways. And I have done that which is good in thy sight. Now, Lord, I beseech thee. And that is the confidence of someone who's walking and obeying God's commandments. He says, this is the confidence that we have in him, according to 1 John. Now, back in Isaiah 38 and verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. Man, a confident heart is an obedient heart. A confident heart is one that not just takes possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my prayers also then hinge, they rely on the practice of God's commands. Thirdly, and I'm done, I want you to see that the confidence I have in my prayer life also relies on the purpose of my prayers. The purpose of my prayers. Now watch, they all go together here. Verse 14 in 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You see, living for the Lord Jesus in obedience to God's commands will produce prayers that honor God. That's what an obedient heart does. We know from the Bible that inside, then, every child of God, there are two opposing forces. The Bible indicates them as the flesh and the, help me, the spirit. These two are contrary to one of the other. Now, in light of that, James writes something about prayer and that conflict. Listen carefully. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Here's the conclusion. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now the phrase they tell me, ask amiss, means to ask improperly. It means to ask improperly, which in the context means according to your own pleasure. That's in your lust. That you may consume it upon your lust, that you would have it according to your own pleasure, that you would have it according to your own will, that it would be for your own glory, not God's. James says that's where your problem is. In turn, James reveals that those people will never have confidence in their prayers, and neither will we. So what about our prayers? It's interesting to me that we need to qualify why we're praying. God says, I want you to love me, I want you to obey me. I want you to trust me and receive me. But when you pray, I want you to trust me so much that you're praying for my will, not for thine own will. I don't want you to live for your glory. I certainly am not going to condone you praying for your own glory. Listen, because I'm jealous and I won't share my glory. I'm not going to give you glory. I'm not going to give you glory if I don't get mine. So let's qualify with two questions, our prayers today. First of all, when we think about how confident we are in our prayer. First of all, number one, are my prayers for God's glory alone? Are my prayers for God's glory alone? Or is it so that people will look at my family and say, well, that guy's a good dad, or that lady's a good mom, or those kids are good. Am I praying for this specific instance in my life so that people will think better of me, or am I praying that they would think better of God? Are my prayers for God's glory alone? Here last week, for For me, what was very unfortunate was very readily received by everybody in the Bay Area. The Dodgers were eliminated from the playoffs. It's a sad day in my house. For most of you, it was pretty exciting to watch and laugh and scoff. And for about 2 or 3 minutes, I thought, well, I mean, you know, after you've been a Dodger fan so long, you kind of expect it. After it happened, I thought, man, that's a bummer. You wait all this time, you fight, you scratch, you spend $265 billion, you can't even buy a World Series. And lo and behold, this reporter went down the field. The second baseman for the New York Mets, his name is Daniel Murphy. Daniel Murphy is the one that took the walk, I think, in the sixth or seventh inning. And then, he had a hit. Then someone walked, and he went to second because nobody was covering third base as if it didn't need to be covered. He just ran over to third base. The next guy hit a sacrifice fly, and his run came in and tied the score. Well, the next at bat that he came around through the lineup, he hit an inside two-seam fastball off of Zach Greinke, and he cleared the right field fence and gave them the go-ahead one, and that was the winning run that put them out of the playoffs. Reporter went down, and she said, "Now, Daniel, we talked before the game, and you were really calm, cool, and collected. Can you tell me?" And he said, "Listen carefully." He said, "Oh, that was Jesus." He said, "That was the Holy Spirit. That wasn't Daniel Murphy." You know what that did for me? I could care less that the Dodgers lost, because Jesus won. It didn't bother me that nobody on that 265 whatever million or billion dollar payroll salary got the glory, because Jesus got the glory. He trusted Daniel, and Daniel hit the home run. And it was okay with me that he was on national TV, and he never changed his story. Didn't matter if it was that girl or at the press conference. It was, let me just point to the one that has to have all the glory. It's Jesus, not me. I don't know whether he prayed, "God, help me to hit Zach Greinke over the right wall." I don't even know that. He probably didn't. But that guy had ice in his veins because he had a trust and a possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether he prayed to hit the home run or not, the Lord Jesus got the glory for it. Now, you could argue with me, and I would agree with you. God doesn't care about baseball. But he does care about the name of his son. Now, whether you're playing baseball, whether you're signing paychecks, whether you're scrounging for a paycheck, whether you're trying to make a do or make the ends meet, it doesn't matter. The question is, can you pray honestly for God to get the glory? What's the reason behind my prayer? Am I praying, "God, will you please, because I want you to be glorified"? John chapter 7, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent me," Jesus said, "the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus prayed, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," as the great motive behind our prayers. When the motive of our prayer is seen by God to be his glory, he moves in unspeakable ways. Let me say it again. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said in another passage, 2 Kings 19, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God. Even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." 2 verses later, "Now therefore, O Lord God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand." Listen, "that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Wait, he was praying for his life. Yes, but what was the motive? Not so that he could just stay the same, that everybody else would know that he is God. That's what he was praying for. When I qualify my prayers before the throne, I've got to ask, am I praying this for my glory? Or am I praying it for God's alone? Because when I pray it for God's alone, I know I have a certain confidence that my motive is so pure, God hears, and we know that if he heareth us, that he will give us the request that we're lifting up. Secondly, I can ask this question, are my prayers not only for his glory alone, are they for his will alone? And let me just say, they're both tied. God is only going to be glorified when his perfect will is accepted and seen as good in our eyes. While crossing the Atlantic and on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer. There was an agnostic there who went to listen to him and was asked by his friends, "What do you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" He said, "I don't believe a word of it." That afternoon, Meyer was sent to speak to some other passengers in another closed session, and many of the listeners at the morning service also went along, and that included the agnostic who claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say, and he was going to go to kind of mock him. Before starting the service, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket, and on his way, he passed an elderly woman who was sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep, and her hands were open on her stomach. And in the spirit of fun, the agnostic just took those two oranges and put them in the palms of that old lady. And after the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of the fruit. So he decided to go up to her, and he said, and I quote, "You seem to be enjoying that orange," he said with a smile. The old lady looked up to her and said, "Yes, sir, my father is very good to me." He said, "Your father? Surely your father can't still be alive." She said, "Oh, praise God, he's very much alive." He said, "What in the world do you mean?" And she said, "Well, I'll tell you, sir, I've been seasick for 2 days." He said, "I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. And I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying. When I woke, I found that he had not only sent me one, he sent me two oranges." By the way, the agnostic was speechless and was later converted to Christ. You see, praying in God's will brings an answer. Let me ask you a question. Are you confident in your prayer life? Maybe the reason that you're not is because you don't know for sure Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Today, you need to nail that down. You've been wavering. You've been tossed to and fro. You've been perhaps taught wrongly. You've been trusting in everything else under the sun, and you've not yet believed the witness of God nor the record of the Lord Jesus Christ because you find it hard to accept the fact that God sees you as you truly are, a sinner. Maybe you need to get saved today, and I pray that you would. Perhaps, however, you already are saved. Maybe you're not finding that you're very confident at the throne of grace because you're not living for the Lord Jesus. There are some areas in your life that God says, "I want you to fix these things so that you can come to me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." God says, "I want you to be confident. I want you to pray confidently so that I can answer confidently, so that you can live confidently." We simply cannot talk to God, Ian Bounds said. We cannot talk to God strongly, intimately, and confidently unless we are living for Him faithfully and truly. Their prayer closet, he said, cannot become sanctified unto God when the life is alien to His precepts and purpose. God says, when you align those things, you can come to me boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and grace in your time of need. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, Lord, the simple truths of Scripture. I thank you for a tremendous lesson in confidence in this great book. And Lord, our confidence goes through our salvation, into our life, and into our prayers. And Lord, I think if truth were told this morning, we don't pray enough, and perhaps we don't pray enough because we're not living rightly enough. And I wonder if you would not speak to some hearts today that, the Lord, need to find a place in this auditorium, and they need to reconcile their lives a bit. There's some burdens that they're praying for. There's some cares and needs that they have. Yet, Lord, they're not very confident in those prayers because they're not living rightly for you. You made it clear, Lord. You're not obligated to answer the prayer of a life that's not living righteously. But the prayers of the righteous are blessed, not only heard, but answered. They're wonderful. They're as sweet smells to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd work in hearts today. And I pray, Lord, for the one that may be here that's unsaved. They don't have the Son, and they need Him, and they're aware of it. I pray today would be their salvation day. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say, "Pastor, I want to have confident prayers